Good morning, church. Good to be with you all. My name's Kevin, and I'm the teaching pastor here. And happy Palm Sunday. This is exciting. This is actually one of my favorite weeks of the year for many reasons. Actually, like a two-week chunk that's pretty solid here. You've got the Final Four not too long ago. You got opening day for baseball coming. NBA playoffs are around the corner. And of course, that thing, Easter, the high tide of our faith is coming as well. But I love this season because when we get to this season, as we've been in, even in this series on Lent, there's an anticipation, at least in me, that is growing. This is our fourth week talking about this idea of confession. And if you are like me, at least when I was prepping a fourth sermon on confession, I'm ready for Easter. I'm ready for some resurrection and some new life and new birth, and all of that is coming next week. We get to be together to celebrate resurrection, but first we walk through confession. We walk through some of the shadows of life, some of the shadows of our own miscomings and whatnot, and we get to walk through that in order to arrive at resurrection. And so this week, this Holy Week, we begin to slow down and focus our attention all the more kind of crisply on the cross on Good Friday, because that will give way to Easter. And then out of Easter, we stand and celebrate in the joy of new life and that possibility. And so that's coming. Easter is coming, and we'll be there soon enough. In 2007, there was an op-ed written in the New York Times that was entitled "The Strange Persistence of Guilt." And in the piece, the author was attempting to explain that why in the modern world, where we seem to have thrown off all inhibition, all kind of constraints against us, that there still is this sense, this persistence of guilt within us. And the author's wrestling with how we go about going through life with this sense, when we've really done away with any conception of right and wrong. It seems to be some sort of paradox that doesn't make sense to us. And the point the author makes is that what should have resulted, or what we thought would result in a sort of easygoing relativism, would give way to a sense where guilt wasn't present. But he's a bit confounded, and he's actually trying to explain some of that reasoning. At one point, he writes this. He says, "With no common criteria by which to judge moral action, we'd all become blandly non-judgmental." He thought we would just all go into this sort of, or at least we believed we'd turn into this sort of bland non-judgmentalism. I love this way he says this, a sort of chill, pluralistic versions of Snoop Dogg, which if you had Snoop Dogg references on your mind today, you win. I didn't think you'd see that coming. He says, "You do you and I'll do me and we'll all be cool about it, whatever feels right." He says, that was what was promised, but yet what's happened is there's still been this persistence of guilt that we all feel, that Christian or secular alike seems to still feel this kind of ache that something isn't quite right. He says, we have, though, in our American life, we still have these sort of intuitions and emotions about what is right and wrong, even when we've tried to do away with them. And yet, because of that, we haven't had an ability to deal with the guilt. And as we've turned maybe away from religion or the divine, the concept of God, we've lost the framework in which to handle that guilt. So later on, he writes this, and we have this one on the screen. He says, "We have no clear framework or set of rituals to guide us in our quest for goodness. Worse, people have a sense of guilt and sin, but no longer a sense that they live in a loving universe marked by divine mercy, grace, and forgiveness. There is sin, but no formula for redemption." Church, we have a story that is full of redemption. And it is something within the way of Jesus that gives us the possibility to say we recognize that persistence of guilt, but we have within our capacity through the work of Jesus the ability to do something with that. We have a framework that what we thought was where we could leave things sort of unconfessed because if I think it's right for me, then that is the way that the kind we can deal with sin, when in reality what's proved true over and over is that's no way to deal with our sin. The reality is when you become your own God, you don't have the ability to self-correct and find and deal with that sense of wrongness that we carry because we know that we aren't all we're cracked up to be. See, the promise was that if you become your own God, you wouldn't have these sorts of sin and guilt issues. But it turns out that being our own God isn't as life-giving as was promised. And so we come to a season like Lent, as we've been in, where we look at this practice of confession, where the church has understood that there must be some way to deal objectively with that sense of right and wrong within us. And so we then have stepped through 3 weeks prior to this, three different psalms of confession, where we said, what does it mean for us to bring our sort of unfiltered self before God and say, God, we are not all we're cracked up to be. We fail, we sin, we disobey. Lord, help us. And I think what we found is just like what we sang in that last song, that there's no less God in the shadows. That as we have walked through maybe some of the shadow side of our own lives, we've been able to bring that before God and recognize that God is still present there, ready, willing, and anxiously giving us forgiveness. That we are not ones who live under darkness, but rather in light we step into that story in which God is giving his light to us. That we have a new identity. If you listen to the podcast, me, Brandon, and Dan this past week had a conversation about guilt and in some ways the role that guilt plays in our lives. And we talked about it not as a place in which we live, that it's not healthy for us to live from that posture of guilt, but rather guilt functions almost like a warning light on your dash that says, hey, something is off here. And in theory, where we should turn when we see that light is just like when that light comes on, you should go to a mechanic with our souls. The light turns on and we turn to God and say, God, I am wrong. I need forgiveness. I confess where I've fallen short. And we bring that to God in an effort to bring about new life. And it's this sort of paradox of our faith, which our faith is full of paradoxes, is that through confession we find forgiveness. Through the death of Jesus we find life and resurrection. Those are profoundly paradoxical to us. And so the question when we approach these sorts of paradoxes, which even consider Palm Sunday, is Palm Sunday not a paradox? That the king of the universe would come, but his welcome parade isn't with pomp and circumstance, it's on a donkey. That his crown is not one of opulence, but is one of thorns. That his coronation is actually the laying down of his life to be resurrected to new life. You see, we live and we exist. Our faith is quite paradoxical at its core. And so as we approach those paradoxes, and after we've done the work of confession for 3 weeks now, is we come and we begin to ask the question, who is this God that we confess to? And this morning, I want us to just look really intently at a really famous psalm, Psalm 139, and just ask the question, who is this God that we confess to? And is he good? Is it okay to bring my full, unfiltered self before God? Well, I'd suggest, and hopefully what we'll see in the text today, is absolutely. So if you have your Bibles, flip to Psalm 139. The psalm is broken up really in three pretty clear sections. And we'll walk through each of them. Verses 1 through 12, we'll see the inescapable bigness of God. Verses 13 through 18, we'll see the inescapable nearness of God. So there's another paradox, and David is going to play off these differing polarities and paradoxes throughout the psalm. And then in verses 19 through 24, we'll see the inescapable invitation to God. And we'll see that David lands with this invitation for us to know God more. Well, if you notice, and you'll pay attention as we read through this, the psalm begins in verse 1 and ends in verse 23 through 24 with almost the same exact verse. You'll see this on the screen. Psalm 139:1 starts on the left side of the screen there with, you have searched me, Lord, and know me. And then on the back end, the very end, the book end of the psalm, you'll see, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. It forms a pretty beautiful poetic, what they would call inclusio, where the beginning and the end kind of frame what all that happens in the middle, and it allows us to understand what's going on in the text. Well, this idea of the knowledge of God, that he knows you, is prominent throughout. I mean, if you just kind of pay attention to just the repetition of words in this whole psalm, you'll notice that this this word yada in Hebrew, the word to know, is used seven times. Here in verses 1 and 2, it's used, and twice in verse 23, and then it's also used in verse 4, 6, and 14. And so it's clear that David, like the impetus for this psalm and this reflection, is the reality that God knows us. And that becomes, I think, it elicits maybe one of two responses from us. I would suggest it elicits either fear that God knows you, or it elicits rest and security that God knows us. And what will happen is as we walk through this psalm, you'll begin, I think, if you pay attention to what's happening internally within you, maybe a mix of both, but it'll provoke the question, is God good? Because if God is good, and he knows this as comprehensively as David will admit here, then that becomes a very good thing. But if we believe God is not good, then it becomes something that's very fearful. All right, I can't help but think of Tozer, right? And he says, the thing that comes to mind when you think of God is the most important thing about you. Because if God exists, if he is in fact what we profess him to be, then that changes everything. And if God is in fact good, that changes everything about the way we interact with one another, with God, and with our world. And so David is just provoking that question within us. So let's move forward. Let's read verses 1 through 3. He says, you have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my laying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Well, again, notice the polarities that are at work here. And that's going to be a theme he uses often. He's speaking about the knowledge of God. And he says, whether I rise or whether I sit, meaning whether I am active or I am inactive, whether I am home or traveling, you discern my going out and you discern my lying down. He says, you are familiar with all of my ways. You know my thoughts and my behaviors. He's drawing on kind of both ends of the spectrum in whatever category he kind of plops in there so that we recognize that God is all-knowing. Right? The $10 word for this is omniscient. He knows everything. He understands the fullness of who we are. Just like it said with that radical intimacy in verse 1, you know me, God. God knows you. He knows me. He knows when you rise or sit, when you're active, inactive, when you're at home, when you're going. God knows you. We look down at verse 4. This sort of comprehensive knowledge of God extends. He says, before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in, behind, and before. And you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too lofty for me to attain. You see, David goes so far as to say he knows everything about you, but now he moves into the idea of time. He says, before a word's on my tongue, you know it. After it comes out, you know it. And so we're really dealing with where David's recognizing God seems to exist outside and beyond of time, that the past, present, and future are all available to God, kind of, I want to say in a moment, but that would put him back in time, which is one, again, those paradoxes. And so I think one of the best ways to think of this is you know, consider, like, just kind of play this metaphor with me. Imagine time as a journey. Right? And so you see that there's, you know, let's say there's three travelers on a road that's winding through some mountains. You see that each person on the road represents a different vantage point of time. And each one of them can't really see the other because they're blocked by a mountain or a twist or turn in the road or whatever it is. But for David, what he's saying is like on that, in that metaphor, imagine there's a mountain. And from that mountain, you can look down and you can see the entire road. And from that vantage point, both the traveler here, the traveler here, and the traveler here are all present and available to the one on the mountain. And David's saying God is kind of like, time is kind of like that to God. It's not that God can perceive the future, because again, that makes it seem like he's stuck in the present and can just kind of, you know, through some sort of mystical ball, like see what's going to happen. But rather, he says, before a word was on my tongue, you know it. It's the idea that God, like that all time, past, present, and future, is available to God at all moments. and you see this deep sense that God, at all space, all places, all environments, God is there, but God is also in every space and time. All of God in every place, all of God in every time, available to us. And David is looking at this, and he says, much like maybe you're thinking as well, this knowledge is too wonderful. I don't think I get it. Right? He's saying, this is too much for me to understand. But God says, David says, you hem me in behind and before. Now consider again, this should begin to provoke that, okay, if God, I mean, there's no more privacy in the eyes of God. God is present to all time and spaces, everywhere you are, where you'll go, where you've been, who you are, who you were, and who you will become. God is fully aware and fully present to all of that. And if you're like me, we're good kind of modern individualists, this begins to get a little uncomfortable. Because we want our privacy, but I would suggest, as David gets to, that it is actually this knowledge, this sort of vulnerability, because when you're before a God who knows all things and is in every space and in every time, that becomes the ultimate expression of vulnerability. There is nothing you can do. There's nothing you can hide. It is simply God's saturated world, God's saturated universe, and wherever you go, you are in the presence of God. And that vulnerability, I think, is actually liberating for us. Because it means if God is in all those spaces and time, that we don't have to hide behind pretense or any sort of facade. Because we can recognize, I can be the fullness of who I am that is a mess and needs work, and I don't have to hide it, because God already knows that. God is already present to those things. And if God truly knows you and yet still loves you, that is profound. And not in the sense that he wants to leave you where you are, but rather we can do the hard work, the internal work of dying to ourselves and laying our lives down, suffering well, so that we can recognize life that is beyond that. That God is calling us, inviting us, forgiving us to deal with that sin and that guilt in our life that is dragging us down and bringing us through that sort of death to a new life. Next week, we're going to celebrate baptism. And baptism is we're going to have several people step into the water, and they are going to go through this act of symbolizing dying to themselves so that they can come out with new life. Resurrection is all about this process of dying to ourselves so that we have new life. And what I'd suggest is so often we're faking it, we're hiding behind some sort of pretense or facade, thinking we can't bring the fullness of who we are to God. And listen, God already knows. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It doesn't change his posture. Again, when I became a parent, that was probably the closest to God's love that I could understand, although it's still severely flawed, because I am severely flawed. But I begin to recognize a little bit of what it meant when I looked at little Madison and Adley and realized there's nothing they can do to change the love I have for them. That whatever life comes their way, whatever decisions they make, wherever they go, I won't be there. I'm not like God in that sense. But I got a taste of that love that recognizes it is not of their own choosing. It's rather of my will. And what we see with God is he has willed his love for us. And we see that through the cross. Let's look down at verse 7. David goes on. He says, "Where can I flee from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." Again, notice these comprehensive polarities, right? He says, if I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I go down in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, you are there. If I settle on the far side of the sea, you are there. Now remember, Israel's, right, to the west of Israel would have been the Mediterranean Sea. So when he says, I rise on the wings of the dawn, that would be the east, right, where the sun rises. So if I rise way on the east, you're there. If I settle on the far side of the sea, which would have been west for them, that God is there. He says, as far as the east is from the west, God, you are there. If I go up to the heights and I go down to the depths, you are there. He says, even the darkness is light to you. If I experience that sort of, God is no less God in the shadows, right? God is no less God in the darkness because he brings in the light. He himself is light. He says, wherever you go, whatever place, I mean, it's this, again, comprehensive, almost incomprehensible vision of the, like, the bigness of God, the transcendence of God. He is beyond what we know. And so if then this God is that transcendent, is that big, and it's a sort of inescapable bigness of God, then is God personal? Right? Because we've talked about how, you know, he says, before a word was on my tongue, you know me, but how does that work? Well, David will continue in verses 13 through 18, where we'll see the nearness of God. He goes on, he says, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb, right? He goes from this massive sort of cosmic picture of God that you're everywhere wherever I go, and then he goes right into his own mother's womb, and he says, you were there. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body, and all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. God is inescapably big, but he is inescapably near. And it's in that kind of, that contrast that we find this God who says, I knit you, you created my inmost being, my very soul, you created that. But then you also knit me together in my mother's womb, you created my very body that I exist within. And he says, from that I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He says, I'm like the work of an artist, I'm created and wonderfully made, I am valued. And then notice that phrase a little later where it says, all the days were ordained for me and were written in your book before one of them came to be. All right, so take this idea that God has ordained the very days we will live and that he is the one who holds kind of not just in big spaces and small spaces, not just in time, but he also holds our history. That he is the author of life, as the author of Hebrews would say. And it's from this place that God says he ordains our days, meaning he is the one who gives us life that controls however many days we would live, that he then is the author of life. And it is in this is one of the sections that throughout history, the church has cultivated this ethic of the dignity of human life. Because what it means is that from conception to the grave, that Christians support and infuse the world, and we fight for the dignity of life, because if we impose anything onto life that would seek to take it, means we are trying to ordain life. We are becoming or trying to be the author of life, and that role is only for God. And so it's from this space that we get this sort of ethic that says we value life at every stage of existence because that is what we confess, is that God is the only one who can ordain the days of another's life. And so we create this kind of passion, this longing to confess God as the author of life, that he knows all things and he ordains the very days of our existence. So God is inescapably big. He's inescapably near, and that he knows and understands the expanding universe, that as it continues to expand, he is all in all of those spaces, and yet he also understands the very molecules of your body, of your being. Colossians would say that Jesus is sustaining the earth. He's pumping blood through your veins right now. Every breath is a confession of God as the author of life. And he is the one who is pulsing that heart within you, bringing about new life, inescapably close and almost incomprehensibly good. It says, this all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present God is aware of who you were, who you are, and who you will become. And it's because of God's posture in that that we can bring the fullness of who we are without fear, without having to worry about this God's reaction, because we recognize that that God will be ready to forgive and ready to lead us, what he would end the psalm on, in the way everlasting. That this sort of love, this incomprehensibleness of God, is not a God that just leaves us as we are, but will bring us through the hard things of life to shape us more and more into his image. And so God is inviting us into that. We'll look down at verse 19. We see a little bit of an odd shift to the tone of the psalm. He says, if only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent, and your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Or like, what? It's a bit of an odd shift, isn't it? And I think what's happening here is a couple things. I think the first is that David now has come to this recognition of the holiness of God, that he's seen God for all his goodness, all of who God is. He's aware of he's in every space, he's in every moment in time, the fullness of God and all of those things. And he recognizes then that there are those who do not confess that, and it becomes all the more visible in the presence of a holy God. That objective goodness of God creates the contrast to the brokenness and evil in the world. And so he begins to see that, and he's like, oh God, it would be better if you just did away with that. Or I think what's also happening here is, remember, the Psalms are poetry. It's a prayer book. And that not everything we read in Scripture is prescriptive, but rather some of it is descriptive. I don't think God is asking us to hate our enemies. I think he's saying, just as David does here, you can bring the fullness of who you are and express and pray from your very heart before God, and can cry out to God and say, God, this seems like this is just flat wrong. And we cry out to God about that. He says, there are those who are evil, and God, it'd be better if you just did away with them. I count them as enemies because they don't line up with this goodness of God. But then notice the humble turn in verse 23. After looking out at others and recognizing the brokenness, he says, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. See, David, just like he did in Psalm 52 a couple weeks ago, he recognizes his own sinfulness and propensity, and he realizes after confessing these are the enemies, he says, but my own heart is bent towards those same things. He says, search me, O God. What offensive ways are in me? And the part that has the last word is not about them, it's about his own heart. And he recognizes his own sinfulness. The very thing that he saw in others that detested him is still buried within him. And he says humbly, God, search me. Know everything about my heart. He says, bring up any of that offensive way in me. Is there anything in me that would expose myself as broken and evil and contributing to that in the world? I mean, what a prayer. I mean, it's a sort of stunning expose on the human condition, right? That we are flawed and broken, and we're before this God who is in all places, it is in all moments in time, knows us fully, and David has no way to end this, but rather, search me, God. Know my own heart. Right? Remember, the heart in the biblical imagination is like the executive center of the person. It's the place where decisions are made. It's the place in which all of our life flows. Which is why in Proverbs 4, it says, guard your heart above all things, for from it flows the springs of life. It's the center point, the focal point of the human. And David says, go in there, God, I invite you. The invitation to God is to have God dwell deeply within us and say, God, search that place of me. The part that no one can see, the part that I can hide, the part that I can fake it through. He says, search that center of who I am. And bring before me, God, all of my anxious thoughts, all the offensive ways in me. He says, lead me in the way everlasting. He says, there's got to be a way out of this. Lord, as you search that heart, as you go inside of me, you see all that brokenness, Lord, and help me deal with it. Help me do something with that brokenness. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any offensive way in me. See, church, this is, I think, the prayer that as we prepare for Good Friday and Easter, that we all have to come to. It's the prayer that maybe for the first 3 weeks of this series and the first part of Lent, we've come through confessing the things we know, but there's a deeper kind of rot within all of us where we recognize the further we go in that we've strayed, what they'd say in Genesis, we're east of Eden. We're not quite where God would have us in that perfection, but God wants us to come there. And he says, search me, God, bring this out of me. And it is in praying this on a Palm Sunday where we come before the King of the universe, before Jesus, who is here to take all of that offensive way in us, to lead us in the way everlasting, that we can be utterly vulnerable because we recognize that God truly knows us and still fully loves us. And that then becomes the place that we enter into Easter saying, God, I am ready to lay my own life down to join you in the resurrection, to become that new creation that Paul talks about in Corinthians. So what I want to do to close is I want us to walk through a simple prayer of examine, using this search me, O God, kind of as a framework. And the prayer of examine is an old prayer that followers of Jesus have been using for hundreds of years. There's no really right or wrong way to do it. The whole intent by a prayer of examine is simply to just create space for you to look inside and recognize what God may be doing in your own heart and in your world. And so there's the four steps, and the way I've kind of just worded them is there's the step of preparation where we come before God and we just slow down, we set the things aside of our life and we just come before God. And then out of that, we invite God and say, God, search me. Know me, O God. Know my anxious thoughts. Bring those up, and we invite God into those spaces. And then out of that, we just begin to examine where is it in our life that God is pointing out that the Holy Spirit is saying, here's a little area that needs some death and life. Here's some area that needs some kind of Good Friday so we can get to resurrection there. And then out of that, we just begin to come before God and say, God, forgive me. And we seek reconciliation and say, God, I'm flawed, I'm broken, only you can forgive. And so we invite God to do that work. So let's go ahead and do that for a few minutes. I would love to lead us in that. So if you have some stuff in your hands or your Bible or notebook or whatnot, I just ask you to set those aside. And I just want to lead us again in a few minutes of prayer. And so as you do, just maybe, again, set those things aside and just close your eyes and allow yourself to just come back to your own breath even and just into the presence of God. Again, as David just confessed, God has been here. God has always been here. I think it just takes us becoming aware of God. And so just do that now. Become aware of God's presence. Much like Moses, who's standing by this bush that's been on fire and he just didn't see it. And God slows him down. Just take off your sandals. Notice what's around you. Notice that God is present. And as you remind yourself of the bigness and the nearness of God, take up that inescapable invitation to God. And maybe you just ask the Holy Spirit to come and to highlight whatever it is that is going on in your life, in your heart. Search us, O God. Know our hearts. Maybe you just use that prayer as a way of just giving the Holy Spirit your heart. I promise nothing will surprise him. He's aware of it. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there is any offensive way in me. As you examine your own heart, maybe a few questions would help. Like, what is bringing you joy right now? What is irritating you? What has you worried? Were you discouraged? What sin is God highlighting? What areas have you been in a bit of rebellion against God? As those come to mind, just hold them in the presence of God, recognizing that he already knew about it. And he's waiting, like a good father that he is, to love you and lead you out of those. And it may be difficult, it may be hard, but there's life at the other end of that. So as you hold those before the presence of God, I wonder if you could also just begin to ask God for forgiveness. Saying, God, I have gone in a different direction than you. I've allowed my own heart to lead the way. And Lord, we need reconciliation from that. We need your forgiveness, and only you can deal with that persistent guilt within us. And so just ask God to forgive of those areas. And then maybe like David ends this psalm, just pray, Lord, lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, lead us in the way everlasting. Only you can do that. Only you can forgive us. And so God, take my sin, take my brokenness. And Lord, this Holy Week, may we begin to die to ourselves so that we in some way can join in you in the resurrection someday, Lord. That is our hope. Amen.